Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Luke chapter 5. I'll be reading verses 12 through 26. This is God's word for God's people. Let's listen carefully to it. And it happened that when he was in a certain city, that behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought a man, brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, on the housetop, and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father and God, it is through your precepts that we get understanding, that we are taught to hate every false way. Father, may we incline our hearts with the help of your Holy Spirit to perform your statutes forever to the very end. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Every person in the world has a way of looking at the world. Every person has a worldview or religion or a philosophy. And in every worldview, religion, philosophy, mode of thought, whatever it is, one of the primary things that are given attention to is the fact that there is something wrong with man. There's something wrong with the human race. We are not as we should be. There are problems that man has. In fact, man himself seems to be a problem. There's some plight he is in. Frankly, we're a mess. And everybody, virtually everybody, recognizes that. And every worldview or religion has some kind of diagnosis of the problem, and they offer some kind of a solution. That's inescapable. You can't avoid it. In Islam, which is believed in by over 1 billion people in the world today, man's problem is that he is not following God's rules. That's what he really needs to do. He is not submitting to the rule of God. And if he would submit to the rule of God, if he would just do what he's supposed to do, everything would be fine. That's what Islam means. It means submission. And so you have the five pillars, which are basically, in Islam, five things that everybody needs to do. You know, you need to fast during Ramadan. You need to offer prayers 5 times a day. And there's others. If you would just do those things, your problems would be over. Or Buddhism. You know, Buddhism says that man's problem is that he desires things. And when you desire things, it makes you suffer. It makes you suffer because sometimes you get too much of what you desire. Or sometimes somebody has the thing that you desire and you can't get it or you can't get enough of it. And so if people could just lay aside their desires, they'd be fine. And so there's all kinds of meditation techniques and things like that. And there's an eightfold path in Buddhism. All this stuff that you're supposed to do, and if you do it, you'll be fine. A lot of people say, well, I don't follow any religion. I don't really believe in God. I just believe that we're here by chance. We evolved. Surely naturalistic evolution is not a religion. Well, of course it is. It is a religion. And it has a view of man. It has a view of what man's problem is. And some who hold to naturalistic evolution say, well, you know, our problem is that we have just not evolved far enough yet. You know, give us another 10 million years and we'll be fine. We will have worked out all of our problems. Our genes will then be pure and perfect. And so if we can just survive without killing each other off for another few million years, we'll be good. Others of that belief system, of that religion, will say, well, evolution has kind of failed us. We're messed up, okay? And so what we need to do is manipulate our genes. We need to steer evolution in a better way. We need to have population control. We need to breed things out of people, like religion. Richard Dawkins says that's one of our problems, is that we believe in God. Well, there are billions of people in this world who hold to one of these worldviews. This, they say, is man's problem. This is what must be done about it. And their answers, while they are very different from each other, of course, really have two things in common at the most basic level. The first thing is, they all involve man making himself better. That's the solution. It's man makes himself better. Man pulls himself up by his own bootstraps. It's really up to you. That's the message of every one. And the second common factor in all of them is there's no forgiveness. There's no salvation. They're not even offering it. They're not even trying to offer it. In Christianity, in biblical revelation, we have the true diagnosis of man's problem, and it's that he has fallen away from God. He is in sin. And he has a sin nature. Man's problem, the reason why he's in such a mess, is because he has rebelled against God, and he hates God, and he hates his neighbor. That's why he is the way he is. That's the cause of our misery. That's the cause of our problems. And that's why Jesus Christ came into the world. And so as we look at the Gospel of Luke, Jesus' birth, and his growth, and the beginning of his ministry, what does he go out to do? He goes out to address the problem of man, which is sin. And he does something about it. He doesn't come with a list of 5 things, or 8 things, or 100 things that you have to do to get over your problem. No, he comes to do what no one can do for themselves, to save them from their sins, and to give them the gift of forgiveness and peace with God and peace with others. That is the gospel. And in the scriptures, in the ministry of Jesus, is the only place where you find this. All the other religions and philosophies and worldviews are just man like a mouse running on a wheel, never getting anywhere. But in Christianity, God comes. In the Christian gospel, God comes and saves us. And so that's what we've seen over the last weeks. It's certainly what we see here. As we look at these two amazing miracles, as the people who saw them called them, very strange things that were happening. A leper who is cleansed, who is healed, and a paralytic who gets up and walks. Excuse me. First, the leper, in verse 12, we're told that Jesus was in a certain city, and he saw a man who was full of leprosy. Full of leprosy. Leprosy is a terrible condition. Of course, it is a skin disease. We don't really see it that much, I don't think, in our part of the world. You medical people might be able to tell us why, but it exists today in many impoverished places in the world, and it seems to have been rampant in Jesus' day. There seem to have been lepers just all over the place. And in Israel, if you were diagnosed with leprosy by the priest, the priest would inspect people if they had some sort of a skin blemish. If you were diagnosed with this condition, you were considered to be ceremonially unclean. You would be quarantined away from other people. You would have to leave your family. You would have to leave a city or a town if that's where you lived. And you would have to go live in the wilderness by yourself, probably in a cave, maybe as a part of a colony of lepers. You were not allowed to touch anyone or come near to anyone, because by touching them, they would become unclean. They were social outcasts, forced to leave their families, also economically destroyed. If you had a business, you were not able to deal with other people or interact with other people. You're not allowed to touch things and then sell them to other people. That thing that you touch would be unclean. And so your business would be destroyed. You would be forced to beg at the gates of the city or out in the wilderness. But if you got too close to people, they would throw rocks at you. They would try to keep you away. If you got too close for comfort, that's usually how they would treat people. And if you got anywhere near anyone, you had to shout out, "Unclean, unclean," to warn them of your presence, so they didn't get too close. Maybe the worst thing, according to Leviticus 13, is that you would be considered out of bounds when it came to the worship of God. You would not be able to go into the temple. You would not be able to bring a sacrifice, an offering for your sin. And though God never said this in his law, God never said this, there were people in Israel, really righteous, holy people, who said that a leprous person was spiritually damned. A person who was spiritually damned under God's wrath. No sacrifices available for them. Leprosy was a devastating thing socially and communally, but just physically. It was a terrible disease, or could be, in some of its versions, a leper would get painful oozing sores, open sores on their body. And these would be incredibly painful to touch. Even to wash your sores would be incredibly painful. But as the disease would progress and spread over the body, these painful lesions would kill the nerves. They would kill the nerve endings. And so the diseased parts of the body would go from being incredibly painful to being completely numb, where you couldn't feel anything. And then, of course, people would bump into things and they would hurt themselves, and they wouldn't even be aware of it. And parts of the body actually would die and fall off. People would lose their fingers and toes and ears and noses. It was a terrible thing. Lepers couldn't really wash themselves. How do you wash skin? That's just, you know, one open wound. And because of that, they would stink horribly. You could smell them coming at a great distance. It's a horrible, terrible condition. It would affect people in every way. And people could live with this disease for decades. They could survive for a long time. But eventually, it would kill them. They would eventually die. Leprosy, in a way, is symbolic. And we'll see more of this in a few minutes. But leprosy, in a way, is symbolic. And that's why God uses it in the Old Testament as a symbol of uncleanness. Because a leper, actually, I was trying to think, what does a leper look like? He probably would look something like a zombie. You know, like a walking dead person. Someone who actually looks like they're rotting away and yet they're alive. Well, this leper, verse 12 says, he comes to Jesus when he's in a certain city. And remember, the leper is not supposed to be in the city. And as I read this, the only way I can figure it out is that Jesus is seen by the leper going into the city, and in desperation, he just makes a dash for it. He just is going to get to Jesus. And so that's probably what he's doing. He's probably running after Jesus, and he's yelling, "Unclean, unclean." So everybody gets out of the way, and people are probably cursing him and throwing stuff at him, trying to get away from him. And he's causing this huge commotion and this big scene. And then he comes to Jesus and falls right on his face, right in front of him. He worships Jesus and implores him. Verse 12 says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." He really does worship Jesus because he recognizes that the Lord has the power to do this. And notice that he worships Jesus before he's healed. He doesn't come and say, "Lord, if you heal me, I'll worship you. I'll serve you." No, he worships first. He believes in Christ. He knows who he is and that he has the power to do this, thing. And so Jesus in verse 13, he hears this man and sees him, and he says, "I am willing, be cleansed. I am willing, be cleansed." That's a command in the Greek language. It's an imperative. And we're told that the disease, the leprosy, left him immediately. Immediately this man is healed. And, you know, I'm sure if this man was missing fingers and toes, Jesus probably did something about that too. And so this man is now standing there whole and clean and complete. But we ought to notice something really unexpected and surprising here. That as Jesus heals him, he doesn't just say the words. Verse 13 says Jesus touched him as he was speaking. He reached out and he touched him. Jesus did not have to touch people to heal them. Sometimes he did. Sometimes he didn't. Sometimes he healed people when they were in a different town. You know, he would just sometimes say the word, and at that very hour, that person would be healed. Jesus didn't have to be there with him. He didn't have to put his hands on this man. But he did. He put his hands on the man who is full of leprosy, whose skin is rotting or like just a series of open sores. Much less asking, why did he do it? We might say, why would he want to do it? I can just imagine, you know, Peter and James and John standing behind him saying, "Are we going to have to do this kind of stuff? I mean, this is not really what we signed up for." Because nobody touched lepers. This man probably had not. It sounds like he's in an advanced stage of the disease. He's full of leprosy. He probably has not had people touch him, anybody, for years. No hug, maybe from his wife, or a kiss from his children, or a handshake from his friend. Nothing. No human contact whatsoever until the moment that Jesus cleans him. Why? Again, because uncleanness symbolically was infectious, right? So again, the law said if the leper touches you, you become unclean. You've got to go through a ritual. A ritual bath before you can go and worship at the temple, before you can touch other people, or you touch something they touched, you're going to be unclean. But Jesus is not unclean. This man does not defile Jesus. What actually happens is that the cleansing power of Jesus overcomes the defilement. It runs in the opposite direction. And Jesus' power changes this man, heals this man completely. And the Lord said, "Don't tell anybody else. Don't tell anybody else except the priest." And this shows that, and Luke says so here, This is to be done according to the law of Moses. And in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, some of you read this recently as part of your one-year Bible reading. It gives us all kinds of laws about leprosy. And if a man was healed from leprosy or a woman was healed from leprosy, they would have to go to the priest. And the priest would inspect their body, see if it was really true. But it wasn't done yet then. There was a series of sacrifices, birds and lambs that had to be offered. There was a baptism. Water, a bird was killed under running water. And then the water would be sprinkled on this person. Blood would be put on this person's body. And so there's a picture of spiritual cleansing going on as well. And only after all that would the man be sent home. And Jesus says, go do this. Go see the priest according to the law of Moses. And he says there in verse 14, do this as a testimony to them. That's the word witness. Do this as a witness or a testimony to the priest. Now, this is something I think that is really, really interesting here, is that through the whole Old Testament, as far as I know, unless I miss something, but in the whole Old Testament, there's only one leper who ever gets cleansed. And that's Naaman, who's not even an Israelite. Okay, the prophet Elisha cleanses him of his leprosy. But I don't think that in the Old Testament, very many lepers got healed. Now, certainly probably some did. And some people prayed to the Lord, and the Lord healed them. But it probably didn't happen very often. But now Jesus comes into Galilee, and he's healing hundreds of lepers. And now you go to the priest's house as a former leper, and there's a line. You know, you have to make an appointment. You have to take a number because there's so many people. The priest, as we'll see later on, did not believe in Jesus. But Jesus says this is specifically done as a witness, a testimony to them that the Messiah has come. See, they really were inexcusable in their unbelief. And so this man goes to the priest. He goes on his way. He goes from being a dead man, a walking dead man, to being alive and clean and restored to his family and his community and to the people of God. And so this man is physically restored. But again, there's more going on here than just physical healing. Restoration of the body. When Jesus healed him, he didn't say, be healed. He said, be cleansed. Be cleansed. The uncleanness of leprosy, again, in the law is a picture of sin. It's a picture of the effects of sin. And what does our sin do to us? You know, as we look at mankind, and as we compare what the Bible says with what all the other worldviews say, what does sin actually do to people? Well, it cuts us off from God's presence. Just like leprosy does. It isolates people from other people, right? It erects barriers with other people. It causes pain and numbness at the same time. And eventually, because of sin, we die. Leprosy is just like sin. It's a great picture of what sin actually does, what its effects in our lives actually are. And this man, and like this man who's in these advanced stages of it, with it covering his body, it's a great picture to all of us of what we are, of what we are. We are like the leper. In fact, in Isaiah 64, Isaiah confesses this. He confesses this for all of us. We are all like an unclean thing. He's talking about leprosy there. He's talking about leprosy of the heart and the soul. We're all like dead men. We're all full of rotting flesh and bones. When Jesus cleansed this man, he healed him, not just physically, but spiritually. He made him whole. Again, he took away that pollution and that guilt that is the result of sin. And that's what all of us need. That's what Jesus is telling everyone, not just the leper, Not just the people who have diseased bodies, but all of us. He's diagnosing our condition, and he's showing that he is the solution to our condition, the only one. And we see the same thing in sort of a different kind of symbolism with the paralytic, with the lame man who is on his bed, on his mat, on his cot, or whatever it is, and his friends are all carrying him into this town to see Jesus. So, well, back up a little bit. Verse 15, it says the report, even though the leper wasn't supposed to say anything, probably lots of other people saw what happened, and the report went around concerning him all the more, and the great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. But Jesus comes back, right? And on a certain day, as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, and these men brought their friend, their paralyzed friend, to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, his physical condition is a reflection of the problem that we all have. He has no strength. He cannot come to Jesus on himself, by himself. He cannot come on his own steam or his own power. He's got no ability. Well, all you have to do to be healed is just get up and go find Jesus. Well, I can't get up and go find Jesus. I can't get up and go do anything. The Lord has to come to me. And so in another way, it's a picture of the condition that we all suffer. And you see here his friends, the devotion and the love of his friends, that they pick him up and they take him to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is in a house, right? And there's a full house of people, and there's a crowd all the way around the house. And who's in the house? Who's in the good seats? Who's in the front row? Well, verse 17 says, it's the scribes and the teachers, or the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. As he was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem. Now, we haven't read anything in Luke's gospel about the Pharisees yet, or the scribes, teachers of the law, as they were sometimes called. And we're going to read a lot more about them. We're going to talk more about them next week. But the Pharisees were a part of, we have to think a little bit about who they were. You don't read about Pharisees in the Old Testament. You read about them for the first time here. They're a part of a Jewish renewal movement. And they wanted people to align their lives according to the law of God, according to God's standards of holiness. You say, well, that sounds like a great thing. That sounds like a wonderful thing to do. But how did they define holiness? How did the Pharisees do this? Well, they did it actually in two ways. And actually, even in the Mosaic Law, there's two sort of ways to define holiness. One is the standard, the requirements for the priests of God. For the priests who have to serve in the temple area, they have to go into the holy place and the most holy place. There were requirements for them that the other people in the community did not have to meet. So the Pharisee says, well, you have all these regulations for the priests, and you have regulations for the normal people, the non-priest people. They said, we want people to be really holy, not just a little bit holy, but we want people to conform to the priestly regulations. And we're going to do that ourselves, and we're going to require this of everybody else. So that's why what I mean by two standards in the Mosaic Law. We want people to really live up to the highest standard. And the other thing that they did was they had a lot of regulations of their own that weren't in the Bible at all, that God didn't require. They made up a bunch of other rules that they thought would protect God's rules so that we didn't get close to breaking those rules. And they became very legalistic people, very hypocritical people. Jesus told the Pharisees, you know, you lay these burdens on everybody else, and you don't even keep these laws yourselves. And so the Pharisees and teachers of the law, they obviously have heard about Jesus. They've heard all this commotion about this itinerant teacher is going around and healing people. And notice the Pharisees are coming from all over the country. From Galilee, from Jerusalem, from Judea. This is a Pharisee presbytery meeting at which they are going to examine the Lord Jesus Christ. And you get this feeling as you read it. They are sitting in judgment. They've come to critique. They've come to criticize. They've come to observe and argue. And so I think they're in the house. I think they've got the front row seats, and these are men who would have been looked up to in the community, so they would have been given these places of great honor. And meanwhile, outside, there are people that are hurting and coming for healing, and these guys are completely oblivious to those people. Why can't this paralyzed man and his friends get into the house? Because the Pharisees are sitting there. Are they offering to get up and move? Are they offering to go? No, they're not. You know, it's the self-righteous, ultra-critical people who are really keeping out the people who really want to come. That happens today, too. And so these men show up with their paralyzed friend. They can't get into the house. And so verse 18 says, they go up on the housetop and they let him down with his bed. They've really thought this through. They've got rope. They've got tools. You know, they're removing the tiles. We're not told what the homeowner thought about all this. But they just lower the guy right in front of Jesus, right in the middle of the house. And there he is. You know, these men must have really loved their friend. They must have really loved this guy to go through all of this trouble. And that seems to me like the sort of friends that we should be. If you have a friend who needs the Lord Jesus, who needs to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus, we need to be a friend like this. It's like, well, I invited my friend to church once and they said, no, I have to do something on Sunday mornings. I can't come. So I tried, you know, I tried and it didn't work. Well, these are friends that, well, they just thought of something else. What else can I do? How else can I introduce this person to Jesus? Maybe I can introduce my Christian friends to them, or maybe I can invite them to some other activity, or maybe, these are good friends who know that their friend needs Christ. And they're willing to do anything to get him in the presence of Jesus. They're great friends. They're the kind of friends, really, that we need to be. But when they bring him to Jesus, when they lower him into the presence of Jesus, what does the Lord do? Does he say, get up, take your bed, and go home? Well, not yet. He says, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, that's not really what this man and his friends came for. You know, they might have been thinking, well, this is great, but we were really hoping he could walk again. That's really what we wanted. Maybe they were thinking that. We don't know. But we do know what the Pharisees were thinking, because Jesus tells us what they're thinking. Now, remember, the Pharisees have not opened their mouth at all. They have not said anything. But Jesus knew their thoughts. Verse 22, he perceived what they were thinking. And he knew that they were objecting to what he had just done. And what were they thinking? Verse 22 says, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And that is not a frivolous charge, because they're right. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And to say that someone besides God can forgive sin really is blasphemy. It's the kind of thing they stoned people for. Why is this blasphemy? Let's say somebody walks into this room right now and they pull you out of your seat and they punch you in the face. And then they go sit down. And so I, as the minister, I walk over to this person. I say to this person who's just attacked you, I forgive you for doing that. Now you might say, well, wait a second, preacher, you have no right to forgive this person. They didn't punch you, they punched me. I'm really the only one that can forgive them, right? Me and God. And you would be right about that. I really would have no authority to tell that person, your sin is forgiven you. If you have sinned against someone, you've sinned against God and that other person. You've sinned against God and that other person. But primarily against God. You've broken His law and your treatment of that person. And that's what these men were thinking. This is a guy who has no authority to talk like this. He has no authority to say these kinds of things because he's not God, and only God can forgive. And Jesus is saying, you're right. You're right. If I'm not God, I can't forgive sin. Jesus kind of draws them into a trap, actually. He's willing to go on with their argument and accept it, but then he uses their argument to entrap them by saying, yes, only God can do the miracle of forgiving sins, and only God can do maybe the easier miracle of healing a person's body. But to show you that I can do the harder thing, I'm going to do the easier thing. That also only God can do. And so he heals the man's body. He raises him up. And the man gets up and runs home glorifying God. Now, think about this from the perspective of the Pharisees. First of all, you might want to rethink your opinion about Jesus Christ because he has just read your mind. Okay? He has just told you exactly what you are thinking. He has told you exactly the kind of argument that you are wanting to get up and use against him. So it might give you pause. But on the other hand, he has just destroyed your argument by healing this man and showing that the one who can heal also can forgive sin. Jesus traps them. Jesus does this a lot with people. We'll see this throughout the Gospel of Luke. He gets people into traps, but they are always loving traps. They're always loving traps. They're always traps that show you that yes, he is the Lord. Yes, he is there to forgive your sins. And the crowd saw this and they marveled and they went home and they told their wives or their husbands or their kids, we have seen weird stuff today. You know, we saw a man touch a leper. And this guy was healed, and all his fingers grew back. And then we saw some guys tear a roof apart, and they let a paralyzed guy down, and the guy jumped up and went home. We saw some really strange things today, but wonderful things, amazing, amazing things. So the crowd marvels with his weird and wonderful things, but the Pharisees, they're angry. They're steamed. And here we have in Luke a transition where Jesus now begins to face controversy and opposition and enemies wherever he goes. And this is going to intensify as Luke progresses, but it begins right at this point. But Jesus, in both cases, heals men's bodies, but the root issue is sin. The root issue is sin, and the bodily infection or the bodily condition is simply a symptom, a symbol of the sin itself. Now, Jesus is not doing this flippantly or carelessly. Oh, your sins are forgiven. It's going to cost him. In some days, maybe just a couple of years, it's going to cost him his life. And even these accusations that this man forgives sins, this man puts himself in the place of God, these are the things that are going to be brought up at his trial. He's going to die because of what he is doing. In Leviticus 14, when a leper was healed, and he went to the priest, as I said, there was a series of sacrifices. And one of these sacrifices that he had to bring was a lamb. And the lamb would be killed. Actually, there are two lambs. Two lambs are brought. One lamb is killed, and one lamb is set free. And we don't have to be experts in biblical symbolism to understand that. Because of the death of the one, the other is free to live. The one who is killed, its blood was taken by the priest. And God's law says, you will take that blood and you will put it on the leper. The priest will put some in his hand and he will put some on the right ear and on the right thumb and on the right big toe of the leper. So they had to have their fingers and toes grow back, I guess, right? Because that would fulfill the ritual. It's a picture of what the blood of Christ does for us. It sets us free. And it cleanses us. It covers our body. And it makes us new people. So the blood goes on the ear. God says, now I have opened your ear to listen to me. Now I will give you understanding. Now I will teach you in the way that you should go. And God puts blood on the hand. And he says, now with all of your actions, with everything that you do with your hands, with all of your strength, you do it for me. You are dedicated to me. And he puts it on the big toe. You will walk in my paths. You will go where I send you. And you will go with joy. The whole life is dedicated to the Lord. The whole life is saved and it is offered to God. And that's a picture of what God does with all of us, because we're all lepers. Spiritually, all lepers, but all made clean by the blood of Christ. One of the first weddings I ever did, some years ago, I was meeting with the bride and the groom before the wedding, not too long after they were engaged. And this bride had not been a Christian very long. And she had lived a very sinful life for much of her adulthood. But she met the Lord Jesus, and she started coming to our church. This is not this church, but a previous church where I was at. And she met in that church a very fine Christian man, and they fell in love. And they decided to get married. And anyway, I was meeting with them. And we were talking about marriage, and we were even talking about the wedding ceremony and what all that would look like. And she said she wanted to ask me something. I could tell she was kind of bothered by it, a little uncomfortable. And she said something about not knowing what to wear. It's like, well, I'm not really the expert when it comes to stuff like that. I don't really cover though. She's like, no, that's not what I mean. She said, you know, the way I was before, the way I lived my life before, I did really dirty things. You know, I gave my body to other men that I wasn't married to. I lived in a way that displeased God. I know it did. And I probably should not wear a white wedding dress, should I? I said, well, you know, do you believe that Jesus died for your sin? She said, yeah, I do. I do believe that. I said, do you believe that he has made you clean? She said, I know he has. I said, well, I think you should wear the white dress. She said, well, you know, but there'll be people there that know what I was like before. It's like, well, you can tell them. I'm wearing this white dress because Jesus washed me. Jesus forgave me. He is the one that cleanses me. And it doesn't matter what anybody else says. That's what he does for all of us. We are all dirty people. But we've been cleansed. And that's why this paralyzed man, he got up, and it says he went away glorifying God. All of you have done very sinful things. We are, Isaiah says again, we are like an unclean thing. But in Christ, that's all gone. That's all taken away. It's all forgiven. It's made new. No matter what people say, they might look down on you, sure. It doesn't matter. What matters is what God says about you. There's always going to be Pharisees. And it's usually the Pharisees who are going to critique. You know, you shouldn't be thinking too much about what Jesus has done for you, because you're probably still pretty bad. There will be Pharisees who will critique and will look down and will argue. You know, there's an amazing verse in this text. It's in verse 17. And it says, when all these Pharisees and teachers of the law had gathered from all over the country and they sat in the house, it says that the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Now, in this verse, it can't be talking about the multitudes, because it's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that are in view here, that are being discussed. The healing power of Christ is there for the Pharisees. Jesus knew they were coming, and he went there for them so they could be cleansed of their sins. And what did they do? How dare he? You know, if they had known what Jesus thought about them, that you are also an unclean thing and you need forgiveness, they would have been resentful of that. But the power of the Lord was present to heal them. But they wouldn't be healed. They wouldn't be healed because they wouldn't admit that they needed to be healed. They wouldn't admit that they were dirty. And so I think what the Word of God is telling us here too is that if you're a Pharisee, if you like critiquing and arguing and despising other people, knock it off. Stop doing that. You are as much diseased as anybody else. The greatest problem of man is our sin. That's what the Bible teaches us. It's what Christ taught us. It's why he came. That's what separates you from God. That's what puts you under condemnation. That's what produces all kinds of consequences and pain in your life. The curse of sin. The British pastor, John Stott, talks about this famous author, famous in Britain anyway, Marguerite Alasky. She was also a secular humanist, and she was dying of cancer. She was interviewed on BBC shortly before she died. And she said, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." That's gotta be about the saddest thing I've ever heard. You know, who does she think that Christians have been forgiven by? We have a Lord and Savior who will forgive anyone who comes and who asks. There's nothing special about Christians. There's nothing that makes us worthy and others unworthy. We only stand because Jesus has raised us up. We're only clean because he's spoken the word and he's touched us and made us clean. And there's no other religion, there's no other belief system, there's no other philosophy that gives you any of that. Their solutions, here, do these things. Maybe you'll be okay. Maybe you'll get in. Maybe things will go better for you. Only in Christ, only in Christ can anyone actually be forgiven. And we've experienced that in Christ. And so let's give thanks to him. Father, we do give you thanks for our Savior, our Lord. We thank you that his blood is upon us. His blood has cleansed us. His blood has set us apart for your service and your work. Father, give us joy knowing that we are accepted by you in your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.